Good morning, everyone. Good to be with you and good to have this chance to work together. Just commenting that not many folks have a Sunday through Friday meeting anymore. It seems like we're doing weekend meetings, and the last one I just came from was Sunday through Thursday. So looking forward to a full week of being together with you. A number of the lessons that I'll be giving will be fairly broad in scope. There'll be times that we'll try to incorporate or understand an entire book of the Bible in one sitting. There'll be times that we'll try to go and follow a theme, an important theme, I think, a couple of times from cover to cover, go from Genesis to Revelation. And so we're going to take some big bites in some of these lessons. And the purpose in that, to take such a big bite when I do that, is to help us understand how awesome our God is. There are a number of words that younger folks use that I don't use, and sometimes when I say cool, I don't know that they know exactly what I'm talking about, because that's from back in my generation. But when you use the word awesome to describe God, God's awesome. That's a great word, and that's a great application of that. And I think sometimes when we, use the word backslide, if we just lose our zeal, if the fire's going out, sometimes it's because we've lost touch with how wonderful God is and how amazing His grace is and how awesome the salvation is that He has extended to us. So we're going to take some times to do that, Lord willing, while we're together this week. But this morning, I want to just focus in on two verses in one passage. It comes from the Great Commission, and we're going to talk about Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. And I guess the title of the study is Believe and Be Baptized. This morning I'm going to look for your help and your input, certainly, in thinking through some different aspects of what this passage is trying to tell us, and also what the reaction of the world is to this, and how others perceive this, and what's the right way and what are the wrong ways to look at this. Before we go too much further, though, part of this is going to have to do with translations that we have. And I wonder, I want to just kind of see what we're using in general. How many folks are using the King James Version? Just raise your hand if you're using the King James.
I'm using the New King James.
The New King James. Do we have anybody for the King James? Nobody for that. All right, well, then I'll just do the New King James. How many with the New King James? Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 22. All right. That was the most popular version where I just was in West Virginia, too. I was interested in that. How about the New American Standard? Anybody using that here? 1, 2, 3. Okay. ESV? 1, 2. Okay. 2. How about some others? Are there other translations represented I haven't called out?
New Revised Standard Version.
New Revised. And how many? Anybody else got that? Just one? Anything else? All right. Mostly New King James Version. That'll be good. That'll factor in what we're going on. So this passage that we're going to talk about and start from is Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. We call this the Great Commission. We find it also in Matthew. This version, he says, go into all the world, preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And so I think it kind of relates or lends itself to an equation. I guess I would think that. I've got a lot of math in my background, and I think that way sometimes. But, you know, he who believes and is baptized will be, and so that's like an equal sign, saved. Now, I kind of did this with shorthand, put a plus sign in there, and there's a little problem with the plus sign, I think, because when you normally think about addition, I know you do that a lot, think about addition, you think about the commutative property of addition, 5 plus 3 is the same as 3 plus 5, order doesn't matter. That's probably not a good assumption that we could make with this. You know, I don't think we've got the freedom to just take a Bible verse and say, you can say that in either order and switch it around. So just in my nomenclature here, I just put the ampersand up there. So just to kind of keep in mind, we're not going to mess with the order in which we found this. It says believe and be baptized. We're going to preserve the order. That brings salvation. So that's what we read, and it seems pretty clear, and it seems like, all right, that's a pretty good deal, isn't it, to be saved, to realize what we're doomed to face, having fallen short of the glory of God, having committed sin. We realize we all sin and come short of the glory of God at some point as we're maturing. That happens, and when we do that, God can't conscious being in fellowship with us as we're in our sin. And so he offers this wonderful salvation to us, this grace to us, on these simple conditions. And it's a wonderful thing. And you think, well, sign me up for that. That sounds like a good program. But you know, not everyone accepts this. Not everyone accepts this. So I want to explore some of the different things that are understood in the world. And this is where I'm looking for your help. The first one I want to consider is, who believes this? You can go ahead and believe, if you want, and you can go ahead and be baptized, if you want, but that's not going to save you. You're not going to be saved if you do it. Do you get what I'm saying? Who says, well, you can go ahead and believe and be baptized, but that's not going to save you?
An atheist would.
Yeah,
there's anything to be saved from.
That's right. An atheist, and I always have the I before E thing always messes me up with atheist. I probably spell it differently every time I write it. I spell it like a mathematician. So, an atheist says, well, there's no God. So if you think you've got to believe in something, well, I mean, that's not going to help you any. If you go ahead and be baptized, that's not going to help you any, because there's no God, right? Who else will believe that? What we got on the board, what we got up on the screen.
Like, doesn't believe in Jesus as being the Son of God.
The Jews would say that as well, wouldn't they? Because they would deny Jesus as being the Messiah. And that's a very general way to say that, you know, someone who denies Jesus. But put some names on it. Standing back now and just spinning the globe, thinking of all the things that are going on in the world, who else would say, you know, what are some of the different names of groups that deny Jesus as the Muslim? I heard something else. The Buddhists, right? I think that's right. What else? Matt, you've been overseas. What are some of the religions that you've seen practiced in Asia?
The communist government would certainly believe that.
The communist government, okay.
Mormons don't affirm the deity of Jesus.
All right. Do they believe in baptism? I know they baptize vicariously, I think.
And in the order that you say right there, like a Catholic.
Yeah.
That you have to list that word.
Hold that word. That's going to be one of the situations we come up to, so that's a good idea. All right. All sorts of other world religions, even though we haven't listed them individually. And And really, when we're talking about this, we're spinning the globe and we're looking at the number of folks, number of nations that are represented by what we're talking about here. I think this is most of the world. Most of the world believes that, well, you can go ahead and believe and be baptized, but that's not going to help you at all because there's no God and Jesus isn't his son. So it's just an interesting way the majority would accept this thing. Now, let's go to the next one. Don't believe and don't be baptized and you'll be saved. Don't believe, don't be baptized, and you'll be saved. You got to think about these things. Make some connections.
Universalist.
A universalist would say this. And a universalist would say, everybody's going to be saved, and you really have nothing to do. You're going to be taken care of. We're all going to get there.
Necessarily no language, but I guess people of India, they're more of a different flavor. They're more reincarnations.
Yeah, like... the folks, I guess maybe that's the Hindus. The Hindus, those that believe in reincarnation, karma, things like that, that it's more about good works, maybe, and treating people right.
Other spectrum, I guess, North America, the Hindus.
Yeah, yeah.
Mother Nature.
You said, what, Native Americans? It's nothing to do with Jesus. It's more about whatever their traditions teach. Well, we were watching stuff about that this morning briefly. A lot of times when I'm listening at a funeral, it seems like anytime I hear a funeral being preached, that person's going to heaven. That's just, we don't even consider the idea that maybe somebody that we're talking about isn't gonna be in heaven, and no reference to anybody believing or being baptized. They just, you know, they live to die, they're gonna go to heaven. I just hear that at funerals a lot. I was in Jamaica, I think it was, with Matt a few years ago, and we came upon a Rastafarian universalist. I'm okay, you're okay, everybody's fine. We're all gonna get there. That kind of was surprising to run into. Anybody else you can think of who says it doesn't matter about belief or baptism, you're just going to be saved? I think we're going to talk about this a little bit more, but if you're a proponent of Calvinism, where, you know, God chooses who to save, who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved, then if God chooses you to save you, then he did that, and you're set, and you don't really need to be obedient because he's the one that decided. I think that might work, but we might cover that in another instance here. All right. Who de-emphasizes baptism and says it's just about belief? Go ahead and believe, and you'll be saved.
One who put back the word that you took out, Baptist.
There you go. That's ironic, isn't it? That's funny. Put the word down here, okay? They may very well say then, but you'll want to be baptized later.
Tell the whole church.
Right, but you can go ahead and believe and you'll be saved. And then we'll take care of the baptism later. Anyone else that you know of that equates belief with salvation without baptism?
Church of God.
Church of God doesn't baptize?
They do baptize, but...
Oh, I see what you're saying. Yeah, kind of line up here.
It's more of an outward showing.
We don't normally think, in this country, I don't think, about the Salvation Army as being a religion. We think more they're like Goodwill or someplace to take your stuff. But down in the islands, they're a big religion. And they, in their doctrine, look it up, it's kind of interesting, they don't have anything, they don't baptize. If you want to become part of the Salvation Army, you want to be saved, it involves a prayer with a flag draped over you, the flag of the Salvation Army and the flag of the country you're in. And you just pray that prayer and you're set. There's no baptism in the Salvation Army. But of course, the belief that we're talking about here would be belief in Jesus Christ. And so, yeah. All right. Who believes this one? Be baptized. And then you'll be saved. And then later, you can believe. And that'll be a good idea. Who did you say? This is the Roman Catholic position. Why do they baptize without belief?
That's brutally honest there. That's true. It's a lot safer. It's a lot more productive, I guess you could say, to have the parents commit the child than to wait to see if the child's going to commit themselves to the faith. So we'll just commit them very early. But there's another motivation for that, and that's the idea of the concept of original sin. They figure that the children are born in sin, and you don't want to let them live very long without taking care of that. So we'll just go ahead and we'll baptize them very early. And then later, when they're older, when they can understand, then we'll teach them, and then they can believe. And they do that through confirmation, studying the process of confirmation. And that's usually, you know, around the age of puberty, around 12 or something like that. So you go ahead, we'll baptize you, and you're set now. But then later we'll teach you, and you can believe.
Okay. I think the Methodist Church fits in that as well.
And so as we get into that, and that's exactly right, the Methodists do that because they're a Reformed church from the Roman Catholics, and they brought that idea with them. Who else is Reformed from the Catholic Church and still has the idea of baptizing infants besides the Methodists?
Presbyterians
would?
Allow me to abbreviate that one. That's a hard one to spell.
Episcopalians? I just wanted you to have to spell that.
I could spell that one. I was an Episcopalian for a while. And who goes with the Episcopalians? The Church of England. You know, you ever hear of the Church of England? They're very closely related. There's another that came out of the Reformation. Germany? Lutherans, right. And so they would believe this as well, Lutherans. Okay, so anyone that practices infant baptism really is seeing Mark 16, 15, and 16 this way. You be baptized, and then you'll be saved, and then you can believe later. They've changed this around. So we've looked at all the different, a number of different permutations. I think there are more that we could consider, but we've seen that really the majority of the world does not accept what is said very clearly in Mark 16, 15, and 16. But there's another layer to this. There's another we can dig a little deeper on this. I don't think anybody from the versions that you said were represented here, I'm not sure about the NRSV. Do you have Mark 16, 15, and 16 in your version?
Is it there?
You said Mark 15, 16, correct?
Yeah, Mark 16, 15, and 16.
16, 15, 16. Yes, I have.
Okay. And if you're reading in the New King James, I think as you go from Mark 16, 8 to Mark 16, 9, it just flows, and it's fine. But some versions offset that text with parentheses. The English Standard, you've got the English Standard. If you look at the start of verse 9, what do you see?
Brackets. Two brackets,
right? Okay, and then that's just, it's not anything you see hardly anywhere else in that version. And so you wonder, well, why in the world have we got brackets there? And do you know where the brackets end? The close
point?
Yeah, at the very end of the book, right? Okay, so that's it. And did you know there are a couple of translations that just don't have it in there at all? Have you ever gone to sit down with somebody and study Mark 16, 15, and 16, and they say, well, I don't have that in my Bible? It's a surprising thing to have happen if you didn't know that it could happen. I forget where I found this representation. I think it might have been on Wikipedia that I found this. And you can go to Wikipedia and look up Mark, the book of Mark, or you can look up Mark 16, 15, and 16, and they'll have a pretty good discussion there of what we're getting at. And what we're getting at is that when you go back to the original documents, when you go back and find the oldest versions you can find, that's what translators do. And then they try to say, all right, which passages, which books should be in there and what should they contain? There's a debate about Mark 16, verses 9 through 20. Should they be in there or not? And if you can see, the colors here pretty well. And you can see, I think the blue looks green though, but this color contains the quotes of Mark 16, 19 through 20. So all these that are in green contain that. Over on the left-hand column is the date. And so 2nd century, 3rd century, 4th century, referring to the age of those oldest versions that are named here, the oldest versions that we've got contain it. But there are a couple of versions that we think are pretty good versions that don't. And those are the codex that's in the Vatican, and the codex that was found in Syria, and maybe some of Eusebius, maybe he didn't refer to that. Well, you say, well, they came a lot later than the ones before. Okay, that's true. But it's a complicated argument. I don't bring that up here this morning to settle it with you and to work through the whole thing, but just to prepare you, if you decide that you're going to go talk about Mark 16, 15 and 16 and use that to very clearly state what we've been talking about this morning, there's a chance that someone will say, well, that's just not in my version. Or they could come back with the idea, we're not sure that that ought to be in the Bible. We're not sure that that was really part of the original Gospel of Mark. What would you say? What would you say if that happened? That's a pretty good way around it, isn't it? If you enjoy using Mark 16, 15, and 16 for the completeness how succinct it is, then you find that there's a problem with a person accepting it. Don't be put off at all. Just go somewhere else. Because you can find that same idea presented elsewhere. And now where would you go? Where would you go to make that point another way?
John 8:24.
If you've got it, read it for us.
Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sin.
So that's the one that's going to help us with belief.
Right.
Great. Where else would you go? they say Mark 6, I'm not going to let you use Mark 16, 15, and 16.
Acts 2:38.
All right. And that's going to put them together, isn't it? Well, no, it's not. What's Acts 2:38 going to help us with? Repent and be baptized. Why isn't belief stated there?
It said it earlier.
It's already done. It happened before that verse. So you realize that unlike the nice thing about Mark 16, 15, and 16 is that they're right together there. Other places you've got to find them and show that it was part of a sequential process.
First example of the baptism.
Acts chapter 8. Earlier in Acts chapter 8.
You have the example there and everything.
As he was preaching in Samaria, Philip baptized both men and women. That one? The Ethiopian. Right. Okay, so towards the end of Acts chapter 8, there's a place where we see a fellow studying. We see there's an interesting math problem there too. If a fellow is going traveling down the road from Jerusalem to Gaza in a chariot, how fast does a guy have to walk from Samaria to link up with him? But anyway, the Holy Spirit worked that out, and then the angel worked that out, and they got them together. He hears him reading from Isaiah 53. He goes up and he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he says, "Well, how can I unless somebody helps me?" Is he talking about himself or talking about someone else? He says, at that point, from there, he preached. What does it say? Preached Christ to him? Preached the kingdom? What does it say? We don't have
Jesus to him.
He preached Jesus to him. We don't have the text. Sometimes we get, as in Acts chapter 2, we get the context of that. And some other great sermons we get in the Acts. But here's a place that we didn't even get an outline. There's a place we get an outline, a piece of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. That was an outline that we got when Paul was preaching later on in the book. But here, it just says he preaches Jesus to him. We don't have the content. We don't know exactly what was said. But what we do know is, as soon as he's done preaching Jesus to him, this fellow has an urgent need, the urgent desire to be baptized. And he says, "Well, look, here's water." Well, there's another passage. You might find a bracket or two, by the way. What hinders me from being baptized? And they went down into the water, and he baptized, and he came up out of the water, and he went on his way believing. And so
he says, "You know, what hinders me from being baptized?" And the next thing he says, "You have to believe."
Are there parentheses around that?
Here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may."
Yeah. So there you go. So that's another good place to go. But I keep asking about these parentheses. That's another place you could find parentheses. Yeah.
Not the ESV.
Good. All right. Good. All right. Give me the reference on that one, too, if you would, Brent. The exact verse for that.
36 through 37.
Okay. 36 and 37. Where else do you go to talk about the importance of belief in baptism if you're studying with someone? If you felt like they tied one hand behind your back and said, "No, don't use Mark 16, 15, and 16. Where's the other place that the Great Commission is found?
Matthew 28.
18 through 20. Right, 18 through 20. All authority has been given to me. I've come there to go, ye therefore into the world. Preach the gospel. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. Okay, so we can find it there. Did anybody, think about 1 Peter? 1 Peter? We're going to talk about that later on this week, but 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 is another place you can go. All right, so the reason I bring this up is to inoculate you against, being surprised, being taken aback if in your studies you're using Mark 16, 15, and 16 and somebody says, well, you can't use it, that's not really in the Bible. Know that there's an issue there. Know that some people feel that way. And know that you can support what you're teaching in other ways, other passages. Don't be flustered and just go on and find it in other places and relate it there. There's another layer to this as well. What do you think, what are you dealing with if somebody objects to this passage? If you share Mark 16, 15, and 16, somebody kicks and says, well, I don't think you can teach that. Aren't we dealing with a heart issue there? As I said before, that God has made it possible for us, though we have sinned, to be right in His sight. And He has put some conditions on that. And they are pretty simple to understand conditions. If then someone protests against that, isn't that really a shameful and awful thing?
Maybe another reason that people reject this particular part of Mark is what's further said in the scriptures that are excluded from some translations. It also goes on to say, and these signs will follow those who believe. By using my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They shall pick up snakes in their hands, and if they drink any deadly thing, it will not hurt them. And they will lay hands on them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. A lot of people don't believe that also. So, I mean, it's like if you reject one part, well, hey, I don't believe this. A lot of people would say, well, hey, follow this formula. But then, what about laying hands on the sick and they will recover? No, we don't believe that. So it's kind of a all or nothing kind of argument that could be made. A very strong argument, very logical argument.
Yeah. To be consistent, how could you accept one part and not another? How can you reject one part and accept the other?
How can you do mental gymnastics? It's like people who don't believe in physical baptism or physical resurrection. It's like an atheist comes in and they hear the gospel for the first time. And it's like, well, no, we don't believe a physical resurrection can happen, even though it happened with Lazarus and the life of Jesus.
Right.
And it's like, you're trying to get me to buy this, but yet you're also saying Jesus was born of the virgin, raised people from the dead, healed the sick, walked on water. It's like, how can you buy one package without buying the whole farm?
Right. Yeah. And so there's another argument that we're going to have to be able to handle, I think, when we talk. It might be a rare one. It might not come up all that often, but it may very well come up. I had another thought in the middle of that, and it ran away. Maybe it'll come back. They do that sometimes. What else? We're talking about the heart issue of trying to help someone understand the simplicity of the gospel and the idea of obedience to the gospel. Have you noticed that term isn't used by too many Christian groups? And I use the term broadly. How many folks do you know that talk about obeying the gospel?
Jesus.
Yeah, personal savior. Have you heard that? Just accept the Lord as your personal Savior. Do you know where that came from?
Some Protestant evangelist from the late 1800s, early 1900s.
There was a radio evangelist in go back to like the 30s, 40s, 50s, the old time gospel hour. and he would preach on the radio. And of course, when you're preaching on the radio and you're reaching a vast number that way, there's no effective practical way for you to get together with that person and baptize him. So he would close his thing by saying, you just accept Jesus as your personal Savior. And that's how he would close that radio broadcast. And you'll still hear that by a lot of folks these days, but you don't find that anywhere in the scriptures. The sinner's prayer, you don't find that anywhere in the scriptures, but you'll hear that a lot or see it on a leaflet that's left somewhere. And again, that's something that you'll see. And I don't know if you thought about it this way. Maybe you wouldn't see it this way, but I think it's got to be infinitely more satisfying for Satan to not just have a person lost, but to have a person lost thinking that they're saved. Because if they think that they're saved and all right in God's sight, they're not going to be looking anymore. Do you see? There are folks that accept an alternative to what the Lord has said in His Word, and have been told by a lot of folks around them that that's absolutely fine to see it that way. And they're so certain that they're right that they're not looking anymore. And I just think in Satan's warped mind that that's particularly satisfying.
Or in a world where there's so many religions, so many different faiths, if you will, that when one is easily, because they're all by men, when they're easily contradict or don't hold up, that one can say, well, they're all bad, or they're all wrong, not true, so I'll just live however I want, since there is no God. Because if God is perfect, then none of these religions would be imperfect.
Well, I think that, you know, like what Brian says, there's so many people today that craft a belief and craft a God to fit their lifestyle. And like you said, what if they, you know, believe that they're saved, believe that they're right? You know, that's going to be a hard person to convince otherwise. Because if they're right, and they believe they're right, you would think logically that they would believe that you are wrong. Mm-hmm. I mean, mm-hmm. there cannot be two rights.
Yeah.
Period. That's
yeah.
it. I mean, mm-hmm. I want to hear a debate if there are more than one, if there's more than one right.
Yeah.
I don't think that there is.
Well, but as you're talking about in our society today, in what often people call a postmodern world, they believe that truth is defined by the individual and that there are many rights. You've got your right, I've got my right. And that's kind of the atmosphere in which we find ourselves now, which means the other implication of that is that we do not just go teach the truth. We need to first teach that there is such a thing as truth. And then we can teach the truth.
You know, I think about the rich man and Lazarus. I read that often. I think about those that situation, that scenario. All we know about them is what we read. We don't know what they believe. But when I read that, I think to myself, well, maybe they both believed they were right. And look what happened. One of them was wrong.
Yes, absolutely.
That everybody also falls victim to tradition. If you are raised up in a particular tradition, I mean, if you are 16 generations deep Roman Catholic, and that is your official truth because your family's Italian or someplace in Europe, and then some other group that's much younger, you know, somebody opens the history books and says, hey, these people have only been around for 100 years, 150 mm-hmm. years, 200
mm-hmm.
years.
Mm-hmm.
You know, a lot of people that leave the faith that they were raised in don't go to anything else because that becomes their official truth.
Yeah.
It only takes people that are a little bit more liberal and open-minded within that tradition to actually consider other options. Because right. I know people that have grown up Baptist or Presbyterian or whatever, and they stop going to church. And it's like, you talk to them, and it's like, if I was going to go to a church service, it would be what I was raised. I'm not going to go to anything else.
Yeah. Yeah.
That is what we've always believed.
The scariest application of that, or instance that I found, I think, was back in Exton, where Matt and I were working together a bunch of years ago, one of our brethren said, my nephew is really consumed with cancer. I don't think he's got a lot of time. Would you go study? And we did. And the fellow just looked like a skeleton with, you know, skin draped. It really looked awful. And we were studying, and we got right through to, you know, believe and be baptized, that idea, with the other ideas in there, also confession, repentance. And he said, well, can't you just sprinkle me? That's what the Methodist guy said. That's what the Methodist person said. And I said, well, I really don't find that in the scriptures. He said, well, but the Methodist told me that I could just be sprinkled, and that's fine. And he died 3 days later without being immersed, even though he got that close to it. And it just, it still eats me up that we got so close and we didn't get any further. But John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, that latter part, the third part of the prayer that Jesus prayed the night he was betrayed, he prayed for himself and to the Father. Then he prayed for the disciples that were there with him. And then he jumps ahead and jumps further around in location and in time. In verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's the rest of us, that we're going to take their testimony and use it to understand what they were teaching. What was his prayer? Verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. And so that's a great unity, the unity that the Father has with the Son has with the Father. That's the desired unity for the church. What would be the effect of that type of unity? That they also, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the division then, if you look at it the other way, the division that we see in the world is kind of evidence or justification for folks not to believe. If you guys can't get it together, if you Christians can't get together, then maybe there's nothing to that. It's a way to dismiss this passage.
Ephesians, the very first part of Ephesians 4, and then referring back to the last of Ephesians 1, that seems to be an enigma to most religions to preach. It talks about being one body.
Ephesians 4, the ones of the faith. There's one Lord,
body, one faith. There's one spirit.
One.
So that one body, if you go back to Ephesians 1,
right,
same author, just a little bit before, says that he gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. Mm-hmm. So the new thing seems to be now, when you're talking to people in the world, and you say, well, you're probably right when you say that, oh, 99% of all religions are wrong. There is only one church. And that's an eye-opener for a lot of people.
Yeah.
That's definitely not what other religions try to say. It's all given along,
yeah,
together. It's coexist.
I'm okay, you're okay kind of thing.
Yeah, I mean, one final thought. You know, it's believe, be baptized, which equals salvation. Availability of water.
Yeah.
You know, God cannot save anybody in the Gobi Desert. If there's a place where without water, God can't save anybody. So with that being said right there, you have to be able to have a person either physically healthy enough in a facility that would actually accommodate a person to be able to be immersed. Otherwise, salvation will not happen. Because, I mean, there are places on the planet where water doesn't, I mean, water is so scarce and stuff right there that salvation, even sending missionaries there, would be pointless because you just couldn't baptize anybody.
We had a time in Budapest trying to find a place to baptize one fellow immersed, but yeah. So the point is then, instead of, when you hear this passage, instead of trying to dismiss it or defer it, then just as soon as you can, comply with it in its simplicity instead of arguing with it. Appreciate you working with me on this morning. Hope it was helpful. Let's go ahead and be dismissed till service begins at 11.